Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
We have a masterfully told story of deliverance from Genesis chapter 31 in our series, The Gospel According to Jacob. Before I start to tell that story, I have a question for you. Do you feel trapped? Now, this would have been a really easy question for you to answer a few months ago when we were all quite literally trapped in our apartments, unable to go outside. But even now, today, in your circumstances, perhaps by your circumstances, are you feeling trapped? You know, perhaps you feel trapped in a dysfunctional family. Perhaps you are in an unhealthy or an abusive relationship. Perhaps you feel like, Baxley, like you're trapped in a country that you really don't want to be in right now because your home is somewhere else. Maybe you feel trapped economically or vocationally, forced to work a dead-end job because the only option that you have right now. Maybe it's not so much that you feel trapped by external factors, but that you feel trapped from within with particular dispositions or perhaps destructive behaviors. I was looking on Facebook yesterday and I saw that one of my friends had posted a rather courageous message, a childhood friend of mine. He writes, "So I've decided today is the day that I stop hiding from my life of being a drug addict." He goes on to tell the story about how 15 years ago, a head injury and the medication he used to recover from that injury eventually grew into, along with his sadness, a very life-threatening addiction to heroin. What was he doing with that post? He's saying, "I'm tired of being trapped. I'm ready to be free." What about you? Are you ready to be free? Are you tired of being trapped? I want to show you some artwork right now. Here are two sculptures by the great Michelangelo. They're actually two of four sculptures that are now called Prisoners or The Captives. When you read about Michelangelo and the way he treated his sculptures, he viewed his role as taking his chisel and freeing the sculpture from its marble. But he left these sculptures unfinished. And he did that on purpose. Why? It was to give us a visual of the dehumanizing power of being trapped. Just look at how muscles bulge and limbs try to reach out for freedom, desperate to break free. I found the words of one author particularly inspirational. "When I look at those partial figures, they stirred up in me a deep longing to be completed. An ache to be set free from that which distorts and disguises, imprisons and inhibits my humanness, my wholeness. But as with those statues, I cannot liberate myself. For that, I need the hand of another." Jacob shares that ache. He shares that longing. But he knows that if he's going to be free, if he's going to live free and light and not be trapped anymore, he's going to need the hand of another. He's going to need the hand and the chisel of God Himself to free him. And that's true for you. Anywhere you are and everywhere you are trapped right now. Jacob doesn't know how or how long it will be for God to deliver him from his trap, but he knows that God will do it because He's promised him that He will do it. And if you're trapped, he wants you to know the same thing. Why? So that you will trust him for deliverance. I want you to listen to that message as it comes through our story. It's got three chapters that I've broken down for you into our outline this morning. Consensus, confrontation, and covenant. I'm going to go ahead and set the scene, and I'll read the scriptures just gradually throughout the sermon. But I'll set the scene by reading our first three verses from Genesis 31. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all of this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." Let me pray and ask God to bless us. Lord, with the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, whenever and wherever we're listening or watching this, would they be pleasing in your sight? We want to be changed by you, our Lord and our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so do you see the scene? As if it wasn't enough that Jacob had spent 20 powerless years under Laban, Jacob now has new problems, right? He's so successful serving Laban that now his brothers-in-law are talking trash about him behind his back. They're accusing him actually of theft. And what about Laban himself? Well, Laban's attitude has also soured toward Jacob. And that can't really be a surprise to us, especially after what we read last week and where Laban has tried to trick Jacob by changing his wages and by giving him something, but really not giving him very much at all. And then you see the way God responded to Laban's deception by multiplying the little that Jacob had into a whole lot. In fact, the final verse you'll see right here from last chapter says, "In this way, Jacob grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys." So just picture it. Jacob is Laban's cash cow. Not only is he getting wealthy, but he's making Laban more and more wealthy. And Laban doesn't want Jacob to leave. No. Because the thing that Laban loves most is what? Getting rich. So he's been manipulating and tricking Jacob into staying. The brothers are now getting jealous. It's clear that it's time for Jacob to leave, as he asked to leave last chapter. And finally, God speaks up and says, "Go home, Jacob. It's time. And I will be with you." But it's not going to be easy, is it? Jacob can't just leave without his family. Jacob can't just take his family without his wealth and possessions, a way to provide for them. And Jacob certainly isn't going to get Laban's blessing to be able to leave with his family and his possessions. In other words, Jacob is trapped. He's stuck, which means he's going to have to escape. And now there's another barrier. There's some tension that enters in. He's going to have to convince his wives. Why was he going to do this? Well, it's just the right thing to do as a human and as a husband. But the law actually in those days stipulated that a husband needed consent for a wife to be removed from her father's household. And so here goes the tension. As the reader wonders and remembers all the tension between Leah and Rachel, we start to wonder, are they going to agree? Will Jacob actually be able to convince them to leave what they have always called home, all the safety of home, all the familiarity of home? Will he do it? So Jacob, as the story goes on, sneaks his wives out to a field away from other listening ears, of which I'm sure there were many, and he tries to build consensus. So listen to his argumentation. I'll start in verse 4. "So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and I saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. Now you have to admit that we have seen a lot of maturity in Jacob, haven't we? I mean, over these past 20 years, he has barely mentioned God at all. And now as he reflects on the source of his safety and his success, he can't help but mention God over and over again. God has been with me. God hasn't allowed your father to harm me. God has provided for me despite your father's trickery. And now God is calling me to go home. And his argument to his wives are, will you go with me? And that's no little ask. I mean, it's a big deal to leave home. But remember the dynamic between Leah and Rachel. Remember the sister-wife rivalry that Laban had tricked Jacob into. Jacob has two bitter rivals for wives. Will they buy into the family plan? Will they agree? Will they come to consensus? The tension builds. Verse 14. Then Rachel and Leah replied, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever your God has told you. Wow. These sisters who were rivals have agreed. And it was no little thing for them to agree. It was also no little thing for them to speak out against their father. But they had been cheated to and they were tired of it. Their father hadn't treated those girls as if they were daughters. He had treated them as if they were slaves or commodities. He sold them. And all the money he was supposed to get for them that was going to go into a trust-like thing to ensure their well-being for the rest of their lives, well, he spent it all on himself. These two daughters have always been a means to an end of Laban's own greed and wealth. And so they're tired of it. They say, yes, Jacob, we're with you. Do whatever God has told you. Wow. Consensus. Do you feel trapped by your circumstances? I realize this sounds very simplistic. But if you do, biblical wisdom would encourage you to build consensus around you. By that, I mean, see if others who care about you also see your circumstances the same way that you are seeing your circumstances. Would you help me understand, am I in an abusive relationship? Do I have a substance problem or some other addiction? Should I leave my job? Should I move to another country? You may feel trapped. You may feel like you need to escape and get help, but you may also be deceiving yourself. And that's why it's important to build consensus. The Bible says, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, that the human heart is deceitful above all things. We have to be slow to trust our hearts with big decisions. And that's why we utilize other people in our lives to help us make sense of our surroundings. That's what the church is for. That's what the church has been for hundreds and hundreds of years, to provide counsel, to create consensus so that you understand how God is directing you and leading you. So if you feel trapped, talk about it. You belong to a church. You're not alone. Reach out to a church member, to a deacon, to an elder. Seek consensus, and let's help you together. Jacob seeks consensus. And if ever there was a time for one of his disgruntled wives to grab power, this was going to be it. But God does what? He unites these two rival sisters, which is the first way we see God's hand chiseling away out of Jacob's dire circumstances. So with his consent, the story moves on and they prepare to escape. I'll start reading in verse 17. Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of them, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, crossed the Euphrates River, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. Okay, can you feel more of the tension now? Can you feel it building toward confrontation? Jacob is smart here. Sheep shearing takes a few days. You do it away from your home. He picks just the right time when Laban is away for a few days to sneak out. That's no little thing, because he had a massive entourage of people and wealth and animals. And some of these animals were going to be slow to move hundreds of miles away. And so he sneaks everybody out. And we're told this little detail that is so interesting about Rachel. She stole one of her father's household gods, or stolen some of her household gods. And we wonder, why is that important to know, except that it's going to build even more tension into the story? What is all that about? Why did Rachel take her father's household gods? I've never understood this until this week. I'll give you four possibilities from some of the experts on this. I had always just assumed, well, Rachel's an idolater. She screwed up. She wanted to take it with her. And it may actually be different. It may be a lot more innocent than just idolatry for Rachel. So let me give you these options. Option one, these household gods were considered good luck charms, especially for travel. So this would be very similar to the way some of our Catholic friends treat an image of Saint Christopher, for example. Option two, household gods like this were used to prove that one had a right to some sort of inheritance or land that would be passed on. And so possessing this little statue or these little statues would be useful to her later in case she needed to prove that she belonged to Jacob's or to Laban's family and had a right to the land. Option three, Laban used these gods for divination. And Rachel is trying to prevent Laban from figuring out Jacob's plan. So she takes away what he would use to look into what Jacob is doing. Or option four, Rachel was just really angry at her father and at her father's gods, and she wanted to stick it to them. We don't really know, but what we do know is that things are getting really tense. And so we listen as it builds. I'm going to start reading in verse 22 now. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me. You've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of timbrels and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you, but last night, the God of your father said to me, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's household. But why did you steal my gods? All right. So can you feel it now? Here comes Laban. Jacob has a head start. He's moving slowly, so Laban catches up. And before the confrontation, God appears to Laban in a dream saying, hey, watch what you say to Jacob. Watch your words, which Laban kind of does, but he still confronts Jacob. What have you done? Which, by the way, are the same exact words Jacob says to Laban the morning he wakes up to his surprise wife, Leah, after Laban had tricked him on his wedding night. What have you done? Why did you deceive me? Why did you sneak off? I wanted to throw you this big despedida. And everybody there is rolling their eyes. Nobody actually believes that that is true. That's a total lie. By the way, the only reason I'm not going to hurt you right now is because your God spoke to me last night. Also, why did you steal my gods? Listen to what Jacob says in response to Laban, verses 31 and 32. Jacob answered Laban, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your God, that person shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me. And if so, take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. Okay, so what did Jacob just accidentally do? He just accidentally sentenced his favorite wife to death. Uh-oh. Now the tension is so thick you could cut it with a knife. Verse 33 and 35 tell us what happens. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period. So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Okay. This family's a mess, aren't they? Laban, who has been stealing from his girls and from Jacob for 20 years, accuses Jacob of stealing from him, when in reality, Jacob hasn't stolen from him. Rachel has actually stolen from him, although it may have been for good motives. One of the reasons that I don't think Rachel was just an idolater who was attached to these household gods is because of what the text tells us she did with these gods. This would have been something that was really obvious to the original audience who first heard or read this story, because they considered menstruation as impure. And they know you don't do an impure thing to any god that you actually respect or worship. And by this story, God seems to be making one point really, really clear. Think about it. Laban looks like a greedy fool that he actually is. Jacob is being taken care of by God's grace and mercy. God is graciously preserving the family, especially Rachel, because yes, if she had gotten caught, she would have been put to death. So God saves the family, protects Rachel from getting caught, which is mercy. That's what Jacob's God is doing in this story. And the reader sees it and is like, wow, God is working for Jacob. What is Laban's God doing in this story? He's serving the place of a sanitary napkin. God's point is really clear, isn't it? If you're trapped, there is only one God who's going to help you, and it's not the God that Rachel is sitting on. Commentators point out that Jacob responds with his longest recorded speech, which still isn't all that long, but his longest recorded speech, you see 20 years of pent-up frustration at Laban's deception and oppression finally come out. Listen to this tongue-lashing that Jacob gives his father-in-law, Laban, starting in verse 36. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "How have I wronged you that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you for 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. The God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would have surely sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Jacob's mad. And another thing. And he tactfully, thankfully, doesn't even mention the trick wedding to Laban. He'd been wronged by Laban. He's letting him have it. But not only had he been wronged, he couldn't fight for himself. There was nothing he could do. He was trapped. And even this plan was going to come to ruin if God had not intervened by protecting Rachel, by speaking to Laban and warning Laban in a dream. And that's the way it is if you're trapped this morning. If you're trapped and looking for a solution, the text is clear. There's one solution to your problem. And it's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one who promises to be with you. He's the one who fights for you. Now, in our story, all this intense confrontation finally brings us to a covenant. What is a covenant? Now, this is a Bible word that we use a lot. We can't just assume that we know what it means. A covenant is like a relational contract where there are blessings for obedience and there are curses for disobedience. So listen to the covenant that gets cut as Laban responds to Jacob, starting in verse 43 and finishing out our text. "Laban answered Jacob, 'The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet, what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let's let it serve as a witness between us.' So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, 'Gather some pillars.' So they took stones and piled them up in a heap, and he ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jager Sadhadatha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, 'This heap is a witness between you and me today. This is why it was called Galeed.' It was also called Mitzpah, because he said, 'May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me.' Laban also said to Jacob, 'Here's the heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap of pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us.' So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. So Laban has his tail between his legs, right? He's embarrassed. He tries to respond about how, no, all this stuff is actually mine. And his argument is pathetic. It falls flat. So you see him quickly pivot to this idea of a covenant. Now, covenants aren't always happy things in the Bible. They're not always happy relational agreements. This one is basically an agreement to leave one another alone so that neither will destroy the other. We would call this today a non-aggression pact or something like that, a treaty. By the way, the mitzvah that I read about in verse 49, that sounds really sweet if you take it out of context, right? It sounds like you should stick it on a greeting card. May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other, right? Like, God bless you. That's not the context. Actually, the context is betrayal, disappointment, conflict. Experts rephrase the mitzvah like this. God's going to need to keep watch over you because I can't trust you if I take my eyes off of you, you slippery rascal. I added the last part. It doesn't actually say slippery rascal in the Hebrew. But you see, it's a contract of mistrust. God's going to have to do this because you are not to be trusted. Then you see polytheistic Laban swear by Jacob's God. And then the word for God is actually plural there, gods. He swears to some other gods that he happens to be worshiping in verse 53. Jacob swears by the one true God, our God. There's a sacrifice, there's a meal, kisses and blessings, a farewell. And that's the last we ever hear of Laban in the Bible. He goes home. He's done. The conflict is over. Jacob is free. And God's ethnic family is now officially independent from Laban and his pagan family. And we could close in prayer and end the story there. And if we did, we would miss this big, beautiful, redemptive, historical significance. So we can't stop right there. Now, I had never noticed this about Jacob's great escape, but this story is what is called a prophetic narrative. A prophetic narrative. This story really happened, but it also previewed and parallels the Exodus that would follow a few hundred years later when God's people are delivered from bondage and slavery in Egypt. The reason that that wasn't obvious to me and it wasn't obvious to you is because we don't have sand between our toes and blisters on our feet from wandering the wilderness for years and years, maybe 40 years even. But the people who first heard this story, well, they had sand between their toes and blisters on their feet because they were the wandering Israelites. They hear this story and they think, oh, that's exactly what we just experienced, except on a massive scale as we were enslaved in Egypt. And I just want you to think about this. First, Jacob goes to Laban as one person and he leaves as many, right? Jacob's family, right, his sons, later, by the end of Genesis, are going to go to Egypt as a few, and they're going to leave in the Exodus exponentially larger. Jacob goes to Laban for a few days, right? But it turned out he was enslaved for 20 years. God's people go to Egypt for a few years, and they end up getting enslaved, and then hundreds of years later, finally being able to leave. Jacob leaves having plundered Laban's stuff. The Israelites in the Exodus leave Egypt having plundered the Egyptians' stuff. Jacob's deliverance is followed by a covenant. The Israelites' deliverance is followed by the covenant on Mount Sinai. Jacob was bound for the promised land. The Israelites, after the Exodus, were bound for where? The promised land. Jacob's gods, or Laban's gods, were put to shame. Egypt's gods in the Exodus were absolutely put to shame. And it all happens, how? By God's hand. There was no other way that either of them would have escaped without God's gracious and powerful hand doing what? Chiseling out deliverance. But it doesn't even just stop there. Because Jacob's escape was a prophetic narrative of the Exodus, but the Exodus in the Bible is clearly a prophetic narrative of what? Of the work of Jesus Christ, the rescuer, the redeemer, the savior of our souls and our world. This time, the enemy is not a greedy, deceptive father-in-law or a wicked Pharaoh. This time, the enemy is the deceiver himself, Satan. And the enemy is our bondage, not to a person or to a system, but to the slavery of sin and death. This time, God is not delivering us through dreams or through signs and wonders. This time, God delivers us by coming personally in Jesus Christ. Jesus, God's eternal Son, comes for us to bind the enemy and to carry away the plunder. You and I are that plunder. You and I, as messy as we are, we are God's treasured possessions, His beloved daughters and sons. We're not slaves. We're daughters and sons to our God. Only in our story, guess what? You don't have to run. You don't have to hide. You don't have to deceive. You don't have to scheme. You don't have to do anything to be delivered except to trust in Jesus, the deliverer. It's only by His hand that we could be delivered. It's only by His hand that Satan and sin and death are defeated. It took the hand of God to chisel out deliverance for us. It took the nail-pierced hand of the Son of God to chisel our way out of bondage to sin and death. Because in the new covenant, in this covenant in which we live, who's the sacrifice? Christ Himself is the sacrifice. That's the cross. It delivers us. And all you have to do is trust. Embracing Christ in repentance and in faith and just resting in Him. Look, I don't know how your escape will look in the ways that you feel trapped right now. You may experience freedom, deliverance, this year, this week even, or you may not experience it until Jesus comes and takes you home and makes all things new. I don't know the particulars of your deliverance, but this is what I do know. You are in good hands if your faith is in Jesus. I know that He will lead you home to the completion and the freedom that you long for, that you are made for. And there's no other solution except Jesus. So surrender to Him, church, your good, loving Master who came to rescue you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for not stopping the story at Genesis 31, or not stopping the story in the book of Exodus, but for coming into this story and fulfilling the story and for rescuing people like us from the evil one, from our bondage to sin and to death. Thank You. Lord Jesus, by Your Spirit, please, yes, deliver in these areas where my sisters and brothers may feel trapped. Intervene, make it clear, build consensus, surround them with Your body, people who love them and can see it clearly. But in all of this, please increase trust and dependence on You. We want to trust You because You are our only hope, Jesus. This we pray in Your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.